Alrighty, I think we're all electronically connected now. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here. Good to see you. We're going to be in Psalm 19 today. So that will be our primary scripture if you want to just get a head start over there. And we're going to talk about, is there clarity to scripture? Kendi and I attended a conference last October. I try to go every year, don't always make it, but last year we made it. And it was back at the Creation Museum, and it was when Answers in Genesis calls Answers for Pastors Conference. And it's for pastors and leadership. And the conference title, theme, was Taking Back the Bible's Clarity. Okay, and we should all understand and believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Meaning, of course, that. But is there clarity to Scripture? And that's kind of what we're going to go through today. Why is clarity important? What does clarity mean? The quality of being clear, the quality of coherence and intelligibility, the quality of being easy to see or hear, sharpness of image or sound. Did you notice that each different part of the definition of clarity began with the quality? So there is a quality to clarity. Now, what does quality mean? The standard of something is measured against other things of a similar kind. The degree of excellence of something, a distinctive attribute or characteristic possessed by someone or something. For there to be clarity of something, you have to have quality. A high standard, a distinctiveness. God's word has the highest standard there is. It is His perfect word, and many times meaning is lost in vagueness. Okay, and here's one of the ways that we hear, right? There are many avenues to God. There are a number of ways that, you know, we all worship the same God. Well, not according to Jesus Christ, who says there is only one way to God, and that is through Him. You can't be much more clear than that. But as we'll see as we go along today, Satan loves to make things vague. And we can be clear, we can have clarity in our actions, you know, so people don't misunderstand what we do. Many years ago, when I was a sheriff's deputy and over in the unincorporated area of San Gabriel, down in the San Gabriel Valley, we were called one afternoon on the weekend, my partner and I, and we got over there, and they were having illegal rooster fights in the backyard. And so we had four, five, six people in the backyard. More deputies were coming. And so I'm standing, and basically, at the pulpit was the house. I'm standing on the other side of the driveway, and so that I can see what's going on in the backyard. And I can also keep an eye on the street to see who's getting help first, the deputies or the bad guys. And so I'm standing there, and I'm looking straight ahead because I can peripherally see what's going on in both directions. Some guy pulls up on a motorcycle, and he gets off, and I don't do anything other than I just kind of do this and put my hand on the butt of my revolver. And he comes walking up. And I said, "Can I help you?" At that point, his badge came out. He was a vice lieutenant. He was off duty, but he heard the call, and he came in to show up. After the call, after we were all done and everything, he walked up to me. And one of the nicest compliments I've ever gotten in uniform is that he said, "You know, I realized that if I gave you the wrong answer, I was in big trouble." I said, "Yes, sir, you would have been." I was very clear by that little statement that, one, he had better have the right answer or bad things were going to happen to him. So we can have that clarity. We can have the clarity just in our look, can't we? You know? And so we have to be careful with that type of clarity sometimes, because it's not always what we mean. The Bill of Rights, it has a clarity to it. They're not vague. Yet people who are opposed to those rights, particularly, they try to muddy it up. They try to muddy up the meaning and attempt to make it more vague so that they can create new meaning that in effect will reduce our rights. And we see this all the time. Abortion rights believers, they use the term of pro-choice. Well, it's not choice for the baby. But that adds a vagueness to it because it changes the, you know, what we're talking about a little bit. And we're not talking about murder because that's really bad. And that's why they do that. The same is true with how atheistic science tries to create vagueness surrounding definitions and the meanings of evolution so that they can throw that off. Now, they try to convince people that through millions of years, we could have evolved from non-life to one-celled organisms and then to humans. That science is the truth and Scripture is fable. Yet evolutionists, they cannot show us when using the definition of science how any type of evolution really occurred. Real science is more closely supported by statements in Scripture. Real science confirms that each kind of living creature can only mate and create offspring of the same kind, the same creature. Dogs can only mate and create dogs with other dogs. Horses can only mate and create other horses with other horses. What does Scripture say about this? Scripture always has something to say. Genesis 1, 24 and 25. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he was so happy with himself when he was done with that, he created man and woman in our kind. The vagueness of evolution attempts to obscure the clarity of Scripture. Satan from the beginning has always been working to obscure the clarity of God's word with vagueness and deception in his effort to get mankind to question the God of creation. One of the best ones, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, would you understand that statement if you read it, or if somebody said it to you, if God said it to you, would you say, "Lord, could you clarify this a little bit?" I don't think so. I think it's perfectly understandably clear. All that, have fun. That one, touch it and you're dead. It doesn't get much more clear than that. Yet Satan, he muddies the water, and he muddies the water by challenging God's word, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, this is another thing that Satan loves to do with Scripture and with Christians and non-Christians. Because the attack will be, "Well, how could a snake talk?" Well, we don't necessarily know that it was a snake. That's our understanding today. But maybe 6,000 years ago, this was a specific creature that, you know, Satan inhabited, that maybe walked upright. We don't know. But see, how could a snake talk? I don't know. Ask God. But see, this is where it starts with Satan. And he said, "Has God said," he's talking to the woman, "has God said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest she die.'" What was her mistake? She added the "not touch." God didn't say not to touch it. He said, "Don't eat of it." He didn't say you couldn't touch it. But she overstated, because he Satan is trying to create confusion. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the only place, I think, in history where Satan actually told the truth. Because God did know what would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate that. Their eyes would be open, and they would know good and evil. Thank you, Adam and Eve, for everything that came after that. Satan did what he does best. He inserted challenges and questions regarding God's authority. He always does that. Now, many people throughout history have turned away from the God of creation and the Bible due to the efforts of Satan to confuse and muddy Scripture. Now, many people, they demand proof of God and Scripture, and knowing all along that if we prove it, if you give a person who does that ironclad, undeniable truth, solid gold truth, you know what? They're not going to believe anyway. They never intended to. All that is for is to back us off, to kind of muddy the waters. If you will, they never intend to believe it. Now, these type of challenges to us, as I said, they're meant to throw us on the defensives. But the question is, do I or we or you have to prove there is a God of creation? No, we don't. Those who oppose God are the ones that need to prove His non-existence. They're the ones that need to have the proof that He doesn't exist. I don't need to prove God's existence. I'm here. Albeit a little worse for wear, but I'm still proof of God's existence. So don't ever fall for that, okay? They said, "Well, can you prove to me God exists?" I said, "I don't have to. You're the one who doesn't believe. You prove to me that He doesn't exist." That conversation will end right there. The Apostle Paul felt the same way. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that were made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we know this from the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, because who knew who Jesus was? More than anybody, the demons. Right? Jesus shows up, the demon-infested man, and the demon goes, "Jesus, why are you here? Are you here to kill us? What have you to do with us, Son of God?" The demons knew who Jesus was, and they were scared senseless of Him, as they should be. Dr. John MacArthur, along with many others, has pointed out that there are two types of godly revelation to humanity. Now, the first is called general revelation, and that is what we see in the heavens and the earth. The second is what we see and read in His Word, and that is called specific revelation. Now, that is where we're going with, you know, verse 9, with chapter 19 of Psalm. Okay, that's where we're going to get into it, because it's a good look at both of these types of revelation. Okay, so first, let's look at the Lord's general revelation in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, in these first six verses, it shows us God's nonverbal communication with humanity. it shows us the greatness of his designs and the fact that God's power is beyond comprehension. That's part of what I think scares non-believers, is that there could be a being so powerful that he could, with his voice, create things as massive as the universe, as massive as our sun. And our sun, you know, when you look at the cosmos, our sun's like here, and there are suns that are like humongous. They don't want to believe that, because if there's a God that powerful, then he's in charge, he makes the rules, and they don't want to listen to the rules. But you know, just like what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, 18 and 20, God has made himself known to all of humanity. It's all there. There can only be a design. There's no way, no matter how much evolution and non-believers want it to be, that we came out of some goo, and you know, you just can't get away from this goo thing. Candy and I were watching a rerun the other day of Star Trek, The Next Generation, and Captain Picard is being blamed by Q for destroying all of humanity, and they go back, and they really went there. They went back billions and billions of years to this little pond of gooey liquid that would become, you know, the amino acids roaming around together and coming together and creating the molecule, and oh, there was the beginning. And Jean-Luc Picard was messing that whole thing up. And it was like evolution 101. Just incredible. But they can't believe it any other way. But the truth is, it can't have happened that way. It's mathematically impossible. But that is the proof of his God's existence. That is why we need not fall for the unsaved challenge that we believers must prove the existence of God. I don't have to. You don't have to. You don't believe in him? You prove to me. Well, evolution says, I said, prove to me. Don't give me opinion. Don't give me theory. Theory is not truth. Show me the truth. Give me the proof. Well, evolution says, you know, I learned a long time ago that when I was a public information officer, and you're asking, you know, you're on an event and something, and reporters tend to be repetitious, to say the least, before they get boring. And like when you have a fire and it was caused by arson, or probably was caused by arson, or it could have been caused by arson, or maybe it was caused by arson. And I can't declare it as such because my investigators have not truly determined what the cause of the fire is. And so my response is, it's under investigation. And the things I just said to you are literally things I have been asked by the same reporter. Well, could it have been arson? It's under investigation. Well, it looks like other fires that were arson caused. Could that be what did this one? It's under investigation. Is it possible that it was arson? It's under investigation. I said that 19 times to one reporter once, before the rest of the reporters said, would you be quiet? So when they try that on us, when non-believers try, well, evolution says, nice try, show me proof. Well, evolution says, show me proof. Well, this religion says, show me proof. We don't have to prove it. They do. Lock that away in your mind. Remember, here's the whole thing right there. We went through 1 through 6. Oops, I got behind. I'm sorry. Here's the deal. It is sin and not science that makes people reject God and creation. And we see that again in Romans chapter 1. It is the sin of humanity that keeps people away from God. It's not science. Science is the mechanism they use to facilitate their non-belief. Okay, that's what it is. But the underlying cause is its sin. Remember, we know and understand the sufficiency of Scripture. But what we are talking about today is the clarity of Scripture. Now, can a regular person understand what Scripture says without having to have a scholar right there and explain every word? Now, some would argue, Pastor Bill, I give you the book of Revelation. Okay, I'll give you that one. But do we have to understand that? Or is the constant battle over Revelation meant to muddy up the waters that we can't understand what he's talking about? And so if we can't understand it, we're back to Genesis chapter 3, and how can God really mean that? The key point is, can I give you the book of John, and you read that, unbeliever, with an open mind, and understand in the book of John how to be saved by Jesus Christ? I say you can, because it's clear there. Why do you think in all tracts it's all John that they give out? John was written for the common people to understand Jesus Christ and who he was, why he was, and what he did for us. The rest of the Bible, you'll read it and you'll get it. To different groups. Remember, the four Gospels were written to different audiences. You know, they try to say, well, you know, there's two different genealogies in Matthew and Mark, and they do different things, and so therefore the Bible has to be wrong. No. One was written to Jews, and one was written to Gentiles, was written to Greeks. Now, the genealogy that starts with Abraham, don't do, you know, commercials selling Cadillacs and Lincolns during the time when 15 to 24-year-olds are watching TV. They're selling them beer, but not Lincolns. Now, for the demographic of the 45s on up, they're selling us Lincolns, and they're selling us hard liquor. So the demographics are different. The message is different. Stop it, or I'm going to have to give you a clear look. Clarify. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now we're into specific revelation, aren't we? Scripture is God's testimony about himself. It is his own revelation, his own self-disclosure. And see, that's why, you know, Satan will tell us, well, how come God didn't explain more? How come God didn't tell us more? Well, number one, because our little, you know, minds would probably explode. But number two, he gives us what we need to know to understand. We'll find out the rest later. But what a grand way God has revealed himself. Isn't that neat? In this library, I think, you know, people call this the Bible a book. Well, it's a book of books. It truly is a library. 66 books written by 40-some-odd different authors over a span of 1,500 and a few years. And you know the thing that's special about this book of books? They all have a corresponding word that ties in to each other. It's a unity of verbiage and writing and understanding. And there are no other books like that in the world. None. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And what does it do? It all reveals about God and truth, so that we may know about God and rest securely in his self-revelation as truth. Well, if God made the Jews to be his people, how do we know that we can be his people? Look at the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile. Yet Ruth is in the line of Jesus. He has Gentile blood.
Oh my goodness. Jesus had Gentile blood in him.
Because he came to save all of mankind. That's God's revelation. That's why everywhere you look, God is in the mix. So what are we reading here in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 9? The great Matthew Henry, writing in his commentary, he says this regarding these verses. The psalmist gives an account of the excellent properties and uses of the Word of God in six sentences. You know, it's funny when you listen to politicians speak, because they have a hard time being clear, because the minute they're clear, they offended somebody over there. So they don't want to offend anybody, and that's a lesson our president apparently hasn't learned, because he don't care. Truthful people shouldn't care. But what they do is they'll say, now, da, 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 1 and 2, 3 and 4, now. And then they go, every one of them, now having said that, and then they'll muddy up what they just said because they're trying to get everybody to be their friend. You know, postmodernism tells us that truth is not an absolute. And therefore, Scripture cannot be absolute. There cannot be certainty in Scripture. However, God's revelation, i.e. Scripture, is not wrong. It is certain and it is clear. God says in the Bible, we will die. That's pretty certain. That's an absolute. What's fun, Ken Ham talks about this, what he loves to do when people say, well, you know, there's no absolutes. And he says, are you absolutely certain? Because they just stated an absolute. It's just one of those fun things you can do. But God's revelation is not wrong, and there are absolutes, and it is certain and it's clear, as I said. And why is humanity always trying to fight against Scripture? Because Scripture is light, and sinful humanity hates the light. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, the unsaved, as I mentioned, they hate God. They hate the light because it shows their sins, which is why they fight so hard against Christianity. And I've said this before, and I truly believe it. If you want a proof of Christianity and the Christian faith and God's Word, I think one of the biggest proofs is how it is so constantly and consistently attacked. No other faith or religion is attacked like Christianity. Nobody goes out and attacks Hindus or Buddhists. They don't even dare attack Islam. But man, it is free time on Christianity. Well, why would you attack something that is wrong? We're nuts. We're crazy. Why would you care what we say? Why would you care what we believe? If it's all untrue, if it's all silly, you only care and fight against what you know to be is true. And God, in our hearts, in our makeup, deep in the hardwiring of our hard drives, every human knows that God is real. And they're fighting against it. And that's why they fight so hard to kill Christianity. And you can go back to the beginning of Christianity. There were 50 Christians who were murdered last week over in Africa. It was a Nigerian man who accepted the Lord, got beat up by his village, and then it was decapitated. So, Angel, I appreciate your prayer today that Praise God, that doesn't happen here, at least not yet. But we still get beat up because they're so afraid of the truth. Because the absolute is God Almighty is the Creator, and He owns it, He runs it, and it's His rules. John 8, 42 through 45. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And that brings us back to verses 7 through 9. And so the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. It is as good as there is. There is no wrong in it. It is in its totality the only one and true version of law and direction for humanity. His testimony is sure. Great! What does that mean? The characteristic of God's testimony is that it is sure. It means it is reliable. It's trustworthy. Scripture is the one book that you can fully and completely trust. And the benefit that God's testimony is trustworthy is that it makes wise the simple. God's statutes are right, meaning that His rules are just what is needed for humanity to understand the difference between good and evil and to know how to live godly lives. The state of New York has changed the definition of murder by allowing babies to be murdered up until the time they're being born. A man who killed a pregnant woman and her baby, the district attorney of the city of New York withdrew the murder charges against the baby because it's not illegal to kill babies. So in her womb, when he killed the mother, he's being charged with murdering the mother, but he withdrew the murder charge against the baby because of that law in New York. Rest on that one for a moment. God's statutes are right, meaning that His rules are just. Satan hates His rules. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is clear. There is no ambiguity in what He says. It shows us how we are to act without blurring the lines as Satan does. God does not lie, and His truth and commandments are pure and totally clear. And you know how you know that? That's another reason why I think non-believers hate that, and they hate the Ten Commandments. Because it's clear. God doesn't say, "Well, okay, you know, I really wish that you wouldn't end another person's life." That's not what it says, is it? "Thou shalt not murder." And it's not kill. That's an inappropriate translation of the Hebrew word. It says murder. But see, when you say kill, now what do you get to do? Well, God violates His own rules because He sent Israel in to kill all the Canaanites and kill all these ites and those isms and those ites and everything else because He had them fight them. And God says, "Don't kill," and they're killing all over the place. No, it's a misinterpretation, because when you look at the true interpretation of the Hebrew in "thou shalt not murder," it's murder, not kill. It's murder. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, what does that mean? Are we to be afraid of God and bathe regularly? I mean, it's good healthy-wise. What are we talking about here? Is the fear, it's the reverence to God, okay? It's that reverence is what we're talking about. Understanding and recognize His eternal greatness. Also, you know, it is clean, meaning that what God is and what He has commanded is totally pure. Not 99.1%, 100% pure, and it's to be treated as such. Satan started with Eve in the garden, and he continues to this day to try to influence humanity that God is not totally pure. God is not really clear in what he says and does. You know, maybe God fudges a little bit, you know, and, you know, on some of what he says. Nope, not on yet. What he says is the truth. Everything about God is 100% pure, and no matter how much humanity and Satan rail against it, the truth is the truth. Well, can you prove it's true? I don't have to. You prove to me it's not. And remember, don't fall for the this, that, and the other thing. Proof. You prove to me it's not. And then what are the judgments of the Lord? They are true and righteous altogether. All of God's precepts are framed in with infinite wisdom. So they are totally true from beginning to end. And more importantly, because of these truths and their reliability, they can be counted on by each and every person to lead them to the truth of and righteousness in changing their lives from sin to salvation. Because when we do go that one and only way, that's where the truth is. Look at the final verses in Psalm 19, 10 through 14. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now the writer of Psalm 19, presumably King David, here is disclosed his personal reaction to God's perfect law. See, there's no problem living with the law. It doesn't cramp our style if we believe in the truth of the law. Because it doesn't say to be humorless. It doesn't say to always walk around with our angry eyes. It gives us basic standards of living that have all proven to be good things. We shouldn't covet what our neighbor has. We shouldn't cheat on our spouse. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't. These are all things people know inherently. You go to the deepest part of the Amazon, and I guarantee you, if you steal or mess with another guy's wife, something bad going to happen to you, and they don't have any written laws about that. God's law is written on our hearts from before we are born. It is in the hard drive. It's better, though, than all that stuff that Dell packs into their hard drives. But David had no problem with this. He found the statutes desirable and enjoyable. In extolling their values to him, he compared them to gold and honey. They are more precious than gold, which is the most valuable commodity then in the Middle East and to this day in the world, right? Nothing tops gold. And they are sweeter than honey, which was the sweetest substance known in the ancient Near East. The law was not a burden to believers who were trying to please God with their lives. For David, keeping God's statutes, which warned him of the dangers and folly of sin, brought reward, and he knew about the dangers of folly and sin, did he not? Now, contemplation of the holy law led David to pray for complete cleansing so that he could live an upright, blameless, and acceptable life before God, his rock and redeemer. Now, he prayed that he would be forgiven for hidden faults and preserved from sinning willfully. Okay, for sins committed in ignorance, the law provided atonement. But for willful sins, sins forgiveness was still available if the person repented and confessed. Therefore, he needed the perfect law of God's enabling to restrain him from such sins. Remember, God said, okay, here's the law. If you can do that, never sin, you can come to heaven. That's a fool's bet because he knows nobody is ever going to not sin. Because he would say, did you sin? And you say, no, I didn't. You just sinned. Because you lied. But it was the guide that was important. But see, we have something that they didn't have back in the Old Testament. Wasn't present in the time of King David. We have Jesus Christ, our heavenly priest, our forgiver, our Savior. While we still God through the Holy Spirit. That's what they didn't have in the Old Testament. You know, maybe you're here today and you need to repent and to once again draw near to the Savior, or maybe you just need to ask God for forgiveness of sins. However, if you're here today and you have never surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ and confessed to yourself weak, and we just need some repentance, maybe we just need to get back on the right line. Pray for that, because we have such a loving and a forgiving God. We love you, social media. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.